I assume you have one of your lessons, our lessons in front of you, and we are on our fifth lesson in Studies in the Lord's Merciful Grace. We could have entitled it Studies in the Sovereignty of God, Calvinism versus Arminianism, but I wanted to center on the way the Lord words this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he looks at lost humanity, and he says that he quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He did this because of his great mercy and because of his grace. We are saved by grace. In previous lessons, particularly lesson 3, we talked about total depravity. We looked at what is Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. And if you were not here during those lessons, the question is, how sick or dead was man when God found him, having sinned in the garden and then that being passed on to all mankind? And if man was dead in trespasses and sins, he needs a lot of grace. If he was just sick, he just needs a little encouragement, maybe a get well card or something like that. And the Pelagian actually believed he wasn't sick at all, that Adam's sin did not pass on to us. And we know that's a heresy. We know that from our little children. First time we ever really meet them very well in their will, it's to turn away from us, and we have to teach them no, 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 instead of yes, yes, you're doing so well. But the semi-Pelagian position is one that held by many who believe that man certainly was damaged in the fall, damaged in every part, some would say, except in the place where man can make a choice, that his will was not completely deadened by the fall, and that it's by that choice that he comes to God and is saved. And the Lord is a gentleman and will not violate that part of his heart. But we believe that man truly did die in the fall, and that we are desperately needing, if God does not revive us and grant us repentance and give us faith, we will never, ever know the Lord. That's why truly is grace. By grace you are saved. And as we quote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the semi-Pelagians say, but you must receive that gift. And we would say, yes, you must, but you must have grace in every respect in receiving that gift, in receiving and being granted repentance, in being given faith, and being quickened to believe on the Lord Jesus. In our last lesson, we looked at unconditional election versus conditional election. I want to go to a verse of scripture in review that answers a question or an objection that those who believe in conditional election would hold. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, 29, and 30 say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And how do we know all things are working together for good? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is an astoundingly glorious passage. And you notice that all those who are foreknown will be in heaven. And therefore, he did not foreknow all. And you notice it says, whom he foreknew. And what the conditional electionist believes is that what God foreknew. God looked into the future and saw that you would believe, and he chose you. That isn't what this verse says. It says not what he saw in eternity past, it's whom he foreknew, the people that he foreknew. And what does this word foreknow mean in this context? Well, the word knowledge is a very important word in Scripture. It's an intimate word. We know that it says that Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord talks about in Amos, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The Lord certainly knows of all the families of the earth. He knows of them cognitively. But to know them intimately in love, he only knew the Israelite or the Jew and those who would become Jews, such as Ruth. And so here he is in eternity past. He foreknows individuals that he is going to predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in time, he's going to call them, he's going to justify them, and he has glorified them already in his mind. If you will, this is the people that Jesus said, those whom the Father had given him. He says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, or all that the Father has foreknown. Now, those who believe in, who are Semi-Pelagian or Arminian, would say that God loves everyone exactly the same. And so the only difference that is made is your will. And it's your will that really turns all of eternity for you, for the better, for the worse. And yet, this verse tells us that from eternity past, God foreknew a people, and those people foreknown will be in heaven. Not based upon what they did, but unconditionally. And if anything, it tells us in Corinthians that he chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the base things of the world. And so, if we're here, it's all by grace, and we were probably the least likely to be chosen, and God foreknew us by grace. So we looked at unconditional election. We won't go over everything that we studied, but we know that it was before the foundation of the world. It was in his Son, and all those in his Son will be saved. Are you proud of that? Of course you're not. In fact, God says he did it this way, and we looked at Romans 9 so that no one would ever boast. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, and I remember the first time I was ever taught that Jesus died for everyone in exactly the same way, and that leads us into our lesson today. And I'm sitting there saying that I didn't know anybody more evil than myself, by the way, and I couldn't imagine, and I thought that if I'd had the opportunities that Hitler would had, I probably would have followed along his train, and I wondered, why am I going to heaven, and why is Hitler going to hell? If Jesus died for Hitler in exactly the same way as he died for me. Because if you follow the tracks of our lives, we were just obeying our own wills, going about our own desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as it says in Ephesians. And I said, Lord, if you show me one thing, please show me what Jesus did at the cross, because it seems to me that if I don't understand that, I don't understand anything. Well, it turns out the man who taught that later became what we call a five-point Calvinist. And I want you to understand that there are those in heaven who do not hold this position, who are Arminians, who believe that their wills were involved in their salvation. And I believe that because I believe that ultimately they believe that Jesus did it all. And they're really trusting in Christ and not their own abilities, and have a misunderstanding in this area. And I believe that there are certain verses of Scripture, if we come down upon them first and only upon them, we will probably end up where they end up. But I believe that if you look at every Scripture in all the Word of God and you put them before you, that you would have to hold a position that we have in the title of our lesson, that you will be one who holds to a position of definite atonement. That though Jesus died for the world, he died specifically that his church might be with him forever, and that certainly. And we contrast a definite atonement to one, a position called a general atonement, that Jesus died for everyone exactly the same way, and it's up to that individual to make the difference. They don't say it that boldly, but that's where it is. And sometimes they say it this boldly, God has done everything he can do, and now it's up to you. And so I would say it's up to every individual to come to Christ. But you dare not trust your own abilities in that. You trust in the living God for your salvation and give him all the praise and glory when he does save you. Now, in our lesson for today, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be answering three questions regarding Christ's atonement. First of all, what is the nature of that atonement? What is the Lord's intent in the death of Christ, And then finally, what is the extent of that atonement? For whom does it directly apply? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, going to verse 21 to read it in context, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. This is bound up in the very name of Jesus Christ. You notice there's no uncertainty here. Will Jesus be able to get the job done? His very name says he is Jehovah who saves. He will save his people from their sins. Now, lest you wonder, well, am I one of those people? You come to Christ. You come to the Lord Jesus and you know that he saves all that come to him and you're his people. But this verse indicates and helps us understand why not everyone is in heaven. Because if Jesus died for everyone equally, that means he died for all of their sins, including their sin of unbelief. Hitler was an unbeliever just like this individual speaking. And I don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Hitler was not saved. He did commit suicide in his last day. We have no evidence of that. But let's go to someone else like Goliath in the Old Testament. When David killed him, did he go to heaven? I think not. When Pharaoh died, did he go to heaven? I think not, because Romans 9 indicates that he did not. Did Judas go to heaven? No, he went to his place. Did Jesus die for those individuals in exactly the same way that he died for Paul and for David and for Abraham? Well, we believe that this verse says he was named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Abraham would be included in that, and David and Paul, but not Goliath, Pharaoh, and Judas. That's why we call it a definite atonement. He definitely saved a people. It wasn't sort of a shotgun effect, hoping that some would come. And I have a great theologian on my bookshelf. His name is W.G.T. Shedd. He wrote a systematic theology called Dogmatic Theology, and I read out of it some very, very wonderful things. But he believed in a general atonement. And I have in his pages where he actually says that it was possible for Jesus to die on the cross and no one ever be saved, because it was up to the will of man to come. And I say, my dear brother, as you're now standing before Jesus in heaven, do you hear these words? His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, that's why I say that people can have a misunderstanding about some of the aspects of Christ at the atonement. How much did the thief on the cross really understand of the theology of the Word of God? I think all he knew was that there's this person beside him who's going to be in a kingdom. Lord, would you remember me when you get there? Just sort of let me be in the back of your mind. That'll be good enough. He says, no, you're going to be with me today in paradise and forever. He didn't know a lot, but he knew enough. He knew that Jesus was the one who was going into his kingdom. He didn't even understand what would it mean if he believed in him truly. And yet he's with him. So please understand that when we lay out these doctrines, we're not trying to say, well, here's the saved who believe in death and atonement, and those who misunderstand it and teach otherwise, they're definitely going to hell. That would be a heresy. And it would not be in accordance with, I think, the great love God has for his people. And look at the brethren in 1 Corinthians. You read through that book, they had many, many misunderstandings, and yet he says, you're sanctified in Christ. And he has great hope for them, and certainly we see their repentance as they grow. Exactly. Exactly. In fact, the one who said this, Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. I would like to go to Isaiah 53, and today we're going to be dealing with a positive statement. I'm not going to be dealing with a lot of the objections, but we will deal with that in our next lesson. I would say that's next week. It's not. Remember, next week we're going to be celebrating the 20th anniversary of our pastor and his wife being here. During this hour, we'll have Tom Askell preaching, and then during our regular worship hour, we'll have Walt Chantry preaching, and in the afternoon, Brother Walt again. So I know that you'll want to be here to celebrate with us. But Isaiah 53, I want to show you verses that are cited by both those who hold into a definite atonement and those who hold in a universal or general atonement. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And those who hold to a general atonement, they quote this verse. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I would say, well, let's keep reading. We come on down to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And so the all of verse 6, I believe, is understood more in a more qualified sense by verse 8. The iniquity of us all, of all his people. And we know that in the New Testament, it's not just the Jew only, but it's every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Family, if you will, that you could go to the family group on the face of the earth that has the least number of people speaking that language. Usually you go to the one that has 100,000 or more. But say there's one with just 150, and I know of such a tribe in Irian Jaira, Papua New Guinea area, that you go on this one mountain and they're so isolated, they're the only ones who speak that language. The scriptures tells us that you could go there and say, I'm going to preach the gospel to those people, and that out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, God would have saved, will save an individual. And if you don't see it in your lifetime, the Bible you translate, God can use that to save someone. So it's if we will turn over again to another verse, to 1 John 2. What I'm trying to show you here is that those who hold to another position have what they believe to be scriptural warrant, and their conscience will not allow them to move away from their particular view. And I would not want their conscience to move away from it until they are satisfied in looking at all the scripture. But 1 John 2:2, in the context of verse 1, says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And they center on the words whole world, meaning, in their mind, meaning every last man, woman, and child. But they fail to look at this word propitiation. The word propitiation means that this is a sacrifice that it turns away the wrath of God. And it definitely does that. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God for us on the cross. And the reason why we say this is for the whole world, because John was a Jew. And John himself had to be instructed that this was not for Jews only, but for men and women throughout the entire world, the whole world. This gospel is to go and be preached to every creature. And those who trust in him are those who are in the church for whom Christ definitely died. Now, we have three questions we're going to be dealing with. Page 2 of your notes. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. From this very verse, we can actually answer all three of these questions. What is the nature of the atonement? What is its intent? and what is its extent. First of all, what is the nature of the atonement? Notice it says that he is the one who gave himself for us. And when we look at other scriptures, it says that he was actually bearing our sins on the tree, that they were placed in his body. And we call this a penal substitutionary atonement. Why do we call it a penal substitutionary atonement? Because we had broken God's law. And the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die, and it shall be punished. And when Christ took our place, he took all of our law breakings upon himself, and all the pain and punishment that we would have experienced forever in hell, Jesus Christ bore the penalty of those sins. You know, some people like to think that Jesus' death was just a great example for us. You know, that he laid down his life, and we should be those who lay down our lives. But it wasn't really a penal substitutionary atonement. I assure you, if it was not a penal substitutionary atonement, we have no atonement. We needed someone to take our place to pay for the sins that we had committed, each and every one of them. And if you've ever meditated on your sins, it's a terrible thought to think of them, but it's a glorious thought to think that they were all laid upon Christ, each and every one of them. As we sing in one of the hymns, full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. You ever thought about that? If you had to answer for one of your sins, you would have no answer. You'd be plunged into the depths of hell. And knowing what you know would probably be a deeper spot in hell than many. I assure you that. Those who have received more light are going to be striped with more stripes. And we've received 66 books. In the New Testament times, they barely had a scroll. We've got all the Word of God sitting beside our bedsides, hopefully not gathering dust, but being worn out Bible after Bible. Hope you're on your getting past your first Bible and getting on your second, because you've worn the pages out. Fred somehow keeps his going. I know it's been rebound several times, so you could do that. So this was a penal substitutionary atonement. Let's go to, you can read with me there in your notes, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you want to know where all the curses that would have fallen upon you fell? They fell upon Christ, because he took your penalty and he did that as your substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see it again there? He became sin for us. And he took the penalty of those sins upon himself so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that glorious? I dealt with a young man, say he's younger, I just turned 60, he's about 45, I guess. And I was talking to him about the death of Christ. And he had sinned so much. He'd been involved in a tragic past, as many of us, and he couldn't somehow think that those sins could actually be taken away, all of them. And I said, Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I explained to him the way that sin was accomplished by some is that they took the deeds of Christ and they said that they were accomplished by the Holy Spirit, by the devil instead of the Holy Spirit. And that was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he agreed with me, he hadn't done that. Since he hadn't done that, every other sin that he'd ever committed was laid upon Christ and could be forgiven. And his countenance began to change. It was sort of like, boy, that's a good thought. Could that really be? And you know, we work with so many people who can't get it in their mind that they've really sinned against God, but then to find someone who thinks they've sinned so much that how could God ever forgive them? I'd rather have the latter case, because he came to save sinners and not the righteous. And so let us remember that the nature of this atonement is that it is a penal substitutionary atonement, and it's taught that way from first to last in the Word of God. The second question we must ask, what is the intent of the atonement? Or what did God What was he seeking to accomplish when he gave his son to die on the cross? We'll ask this question. Was his intent to save every last man, woman, and child and take them to heaven? Or was it to save his people from their sins? And did he accomplish that? If it's the first, we'd have to say that the Lord did fail in his purpose. We know that not all will be in heaven. And it really kind of hurts us to even look that way, because if we think of some passages of Scripture, we think of Job 23:13. It says, "He is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he does." And then in Psalm 115, comparing our God to the God of idols, the idol gods, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Did it please God to save his people from their sins? It did. And did he accomplish that? We believe that he did. According to Titus 2:14, the intent of the atonement is to redeem us and to purify a people, a special people, for himself. Did he do that? Well, Titus was one of those. Paul was one of those. Titus was a pastor to many, and he could preach to them that he purified you, he redeemed you, and we say it according to the word of God. He redeemed us, and he purified us as a special people. Did he intend to do that? Yes. Did he accomplish his purpose? He certainly did. What then is the extent of the atonement? Once again, according to Titus 2:14, this giving of himself was for his own special people. This is the people for whom he was stricken, the people whom he would save in Matthew 1:21. Let's look at some specific statements. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This verse says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." You notice it doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved everyone the same way and gave himself for everyone in exactly the same way." That would completely gut this verse of the power of it. Men, you need to love your wife and her specifically and her only, as we say in our vows, holding to her only, and forsaking all others, because Jesus gave himself for his church, and he died specifically for her. Now, those who believe in a general atonement say, "Well, but he didn't say not for everybody else." Okay, well, I will give them that. And we're going to a verse in John eventually, but let's go to one in Acts chapter 20 first. This is verse I'm reading is out of the time when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders. It would be the last time he would speak with them. They would fall upon his neck and hug him and kiss him and weep, because they knew it would be the last time they would see him. And as he is speaking to them, he commissions them in verse 20. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you see here his intent is to purchase the church of God. He did that, and the extent of the atonement goes in this verse to the church of God. Now, we're going to go to a verse in John now, John chapter 10. We're answering this question, what is the extent of the atonement? We've already seen it's a penal substitutionary atonement. We've seen the intent of that atonement is to purify a people for himself and to redeem them. And now we're looking at the extent. And in chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And we know that the Bible talks about all men as either sheep or what? Goats. And in the last day, when Jesus comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he says very clearly here, I give my life for the sheep. He says it again in verse 15. It's so important. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, didn't you already say that one time? Yes, I'm saying it again. I want you to understand, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the next verse I'm going to show you is one of the most profound and difficult verses in all the Word of God. And in this verse alone would turn me from being one of a general atonement to one of a definite atonement, if no other. And before we read it, I want to remind you that the most difficult doctrines in all the Word of God, I believe, are taught by Christ himself. I remember one of my dear relatives said, do you believe in hell? They didn't. And I said, well, Jesus spoke of hell. And Jesus spoke of hell more than any other writer in Scripture in more graphic terms. The worm will never cease, and the fire will never be quenched. You mark it. The number of times spoken of hell is most spoken of by the Lord Jesus. And I feel he did that for a purpose, so that Paul would not have to be, oh, you're the apostle of hell. No. The Lord Jesus laid out this difficult doctrine. Well, and when it comes to the atonement, the specificity of it, I believe that Jesus takes it upon himself to say, I want you to understand very clearly who the sheep are and why they are sheep. Okay? Let's go in context, begin reading in verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Why do they not believe? You're not my sheep. My sheep believe. They know my voice and they follow me. And you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. Now, if it had been said in the reverse, you are not one of my sheep because you do not believe, we would say, well, of course. If you believe, you become one of his sheep. He doesn't say it that way. He has sheep that were given him from the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. My sheep are the ones I lay down my life for, and you do not believe. I told you. I told you enough for you to be saved, and you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Do you see how powerful that is? Hold your place there. Let me show you another verse that's like that. Stay right there. Go to Acts chapter 13. There's another verse that's like that. That's ordered. The word order is different than we would order it. Verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the order. Appointed by God, and then belief follows. The founder of the Southwest Theological Seminary, B.H. Carroll, says he always wanted it to say the opposite. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But he said it didn't say that. And that forced him to understand that God is sovereign, that God has a people, and in time those people who were ordained will believe. Well, taking that same type of logic, we come back to John 10. God has sheep, and in time those sheep will believe because they are sheep. Jesus laid down his life for them. You see why we talk about a definite atonement? That did he really intend to save his people from their sins? Did he really want a church to be with him in heaven that was given him before the foundation of the world? I think so. Did he accomplish what he intended to? He did, to the glory of God. Did he fail? I think not. And so, I believe God answered the question that this young collegiate had. How in the world is it that I could be going to heaven and those who've committed the same atrocities I have, and I shared the gospel with every one of my friends at the University of Oklahoma. Not one of them came to Christ on that day. I met one years later in an elevator shaft of in Houston, Texas, in a hotel. There he was. I'll give you his name, and I'll hold that. And I asked him, have you come to the Lord yet? Not yet. Why me? Why did God save this rascal, this wicked, rebellious individual? Because he chose to. Because he gave his son to die for sheep, and out of such grace and mercy, he called me his. Not because my will was more pliable and tender on that day, that somehow I was able to get it into gear. I did it. Oh, I didn't do it. The Lord did it by grace. I did believe, but I believe through grace, is what it says in the book of Acts. We believe through grace. I have what I just shared with you in written form here, page 2. And going on to page 3, if you use a computer and you like to get on the internet, and you type in this link, which I can email to you if you like clicking better than typing, but if you type in this link, you will get the whole 20 pages of J.I. Packer's Introduction to the Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ. That book was referred to by Brother Fred in a recent sermon. It's a book that takes that verse, Matthew 1:21, and kind of runs it through the scriptures. What was Jesus Christ's purpose? Did he intend to save his people from their sins? Did he accomplish that? And he did. What happened in the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ? This is an exceptional introduction. It's 20 pages that stands by itself. You can actually buy it as a pamphlet. You don't have John Owen's book. The introduction is so great. But I urge you to read through it. Certainly the excerpt that I have here is one that it would be tedious, I think, for me to read it out loud to you, and I could. Just know that if you read through this, it will review you of all that we've talked about so far regarding Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, man being dead in trespasses and sins, God electing a people for himself. Remember, we talked about the Synod of Dort. That's on page 4. Let me finish up with this last paragraph. He says in the middle of page 4, now here are two coherent interpretations of the biblical gospel, which stand in evident opposition to each other. The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed toward the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference, the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling all who hear the gospel, and of election those who respond, and denies that man's salvation is secured by any of them. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other is man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God. The other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. So I end with this final paragraph where I urge you to be careful how you hold this doctrine. It's not one to hold in pride. You know, we are the chosen few who understand the chosen doctrine of definite atonement. But we must remember that this gospel is going into all the earth. And as Errol Hulse, in one of his pamphlets that I no longer have available to me, and I can't even find how I get a copy of it. But it was about the free offer of the gospel. And Errol Hulse holds to definite atonement, limited atonement, if you will, or particular redemption. But he asked the question, why does God say in verses that he's going to all the world? Why is it that he says that he died for all men, as it says in 1 Timothy that we'll look at next week? Because in fact he did. And this gospel is for all people. It's for all the earth. It's to be proclaimed to every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And God is worthy that everyone should hear. And he said, God wants to keep us from being isolated and insulated in our little doctrine of definite atonement. And make sure that we are looking at every individual and seeking to get the gospel to them. Because Christ died for the world. And if we don't understand all the particulars and all the nuances of this doctrine, I think it'll be God who would understand all of them, and we're not God. I'd like to close in reading a verse to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read it with you in your, if you would turn to that. This verse helps me to understand something of the extent of the atonement, that it is for the church, but that it is also for all people. 1 10 says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, is Jesus the Savior of all men? I believe he is. How is it that anyone can get past being born as a sinner in this world and not go directly to hell? I believe it's the common grace of God, purchased by Christ at the cross, that every person you meet, Jesus is their Savior. They are even alive that day because of the grace of God conferred upon them through the Son of God. I don't believe they made it by their own power or their own strength or just fortuitous luck. Some of them say, I must be doing something right. No. Jesus did something right on the cross for you. And we preached the gospel to them, praying that they might come and believe. And that they would be one of these that will know that he is a Savior, especially to those who believe, who are of his church, that he's saved forever and ever. Any question or comment? I'm sorry I didn't leave you much room. That's right. And if the Lord were actually to show them in time, okay, you would have hit the bridge abutment here, but I awakened you. There was that drunk driver who was in your lane, and I helped you miss him somehow. Oh, yeah, you did catch that sickness that everybody died from in that, you know, or in the military. You were the only one who got out of that particular situation. That was the Lord. He was your Savior. And you need to look to him at the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious Lord Jesus. Lord, forgive us for all of our misunderstandings, Lord, even to state what we are called truths in not a full-orbed way. Lord, we thank you. We worship you. And Lord, we ask you to help us to continue to hear your word today. We pray that you would fill Brother Fred with your spirit to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would anoint our ears to hear, and Lord, our hearts to obey. And we pray for all of our children that you might save them by grace. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.